First John 2 and verses 3 through 6, excuse me. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray we'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day you've given us that we might be here together looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope we have in you. Thank you for our guests. Ask for your special blessing on them this morning. And just pray you be with us now as we continue our study here in 1 John, Lord. Open our eyes to the wonderful truths that you have for us here, Lord. I pray it in your name. Amen. All right. We have been here in 1 John for quite some time. So the first chapter, the Apostle John communicates to those to whom he's writing, a church somewhere. We don't know what church it was. It was a body of believers in Christ, and talked about many different things relating to them. Of course, his status or his authority as an apostle, as you'll recall, the apostles were a handful of men God selected to do specific things, to begin the work of the gospel in this world after he went up to heaven. And John was one of those. And as we studied there when we were in the first chapter, it's been quite a while, he reminded us, reminded his readers of that. He had seen Christ. He had heard him. He had been in physical contact with him. That is, again, a requirement of this personal knowledge of Jesus that qualified him. And, of course, the word of life, as John calls him. We talked about many things here in that study, that first chapter. Fellowship with one another, fellowship with each other, is based in the gospel of Christ. The fact that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Again, we could spend our lives just examining that truth and never completely comprehend what that means. But what a wonderful truth it is, considering these things. The walk that men have with him, or that do not have with him, many do not have with him. Many, as John said, claim fellowship with Christ and yet walked in darkness, which is inconsistent with who he is. It cannot be true. We talked about sin in the life of the believer and the struggles that we have, the fact that we are a confessing people. If you're a believer in Christ today, then you are a confessing person. You have been forgiven of your sins, yet you struggle with sin. And we bring those before God. We confess them. God forgives us those sins on the basis of what Christ has done for us. He is a propitiation for our sins. He paid the price for our sins. And thus, those who have put their trust in him, confessing their sins, have fellowship with him. And our sins are forgiven in Christ. So we spent time, of course, talking about all those things. We've been in chapter 2 now for a while. And as we begin this discussion, kind of as we talked about the first and second verses of the chapter, kind of completing the thought of the first chapter, but really kind of continuing here, the whole letter being connected, of course, talking about Christ as our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And again, we spent time as kind of examining theoretically this human lawyer that might be representing us before a holy God, and how absolutely useless he would be, because we have no defense before God. We have no goodness, no righteousness that earns us salvation, earns us standing with God. The scripture tells us all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best we can do does not meet the standard that God has set, and he will not have sin in his presence. And yet, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, because he became that propitiation for our sins, we put our trust in him. The righteousness of Christ is put on us. So God looks at us and sees his righteousness. Christ is therefore our advocate with the Father, as it tells us there. And verse 2, not only our propitiation, but propitiation for the sins of of the whole world. Of course, as we know, as we talked about, that's not an assertion that there's a thing called universal salvation. If that were true, then why are we here? There would be no point for me to be standing up here. There would be no point for Christ to have warned the people he preached to during his public ministry over and over and over again to flee God's wrath, to flee from the judgment to come. If salvation was universal, and that's what that verse is telling us, then all of this would be silly and the scripture itself would not be consistent. But the very blood of Christ has made a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, so that any man or woman who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. That blood is sufficient for their sins. We've been moving on here, verses 3 through 6, the last several weeks. As I do oftentimes, I get into the word-by-word examination of these things and divert a little bit. Verse 3 says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And as I was talking about, we won't spend studying those, reviewing those again, but there are many evidences in what John has written so far, and we find here again in this passage, evidences of a person who knows Christ as their Savior. As I've said, and as I trust that you know, certainly if you're a believer, you know this, there is a book of life in which the names of those who are named are written. I don't have access to that book, nor will I. My name is written there because I have put my trust in Christ and I'm saved and I'm confident in that. But we do see evidences in the lives of men and women that they do belong to the Lord. And those are important evidences because they are the things that reveal our hearts, our relationship with the Lord. And as a pastor, and if you're a missionary, or anybody who's put their trust in Christ, they are given also the Great Commission to preach the gospel to the world. That belongs to every Christian, not just to ordained people or missionaries. Then it is important that we understand these attributes. As we begin, we look at these, that we're confessing people. Is one of those evidences. Another that we talked about is that we wrestle against sin. Those who do not know the Lord, they are servants of sin because sin is their master. And so they do what sin commands, what their flesh demands, what the enemy calls of them. Christians, however, though we struggle with sin, even being saved from those sins, we resist that sin. We are characterized by our combating sin in our lives, seeking to flee from sin and to lead lives that are pleasing to God. A person who claims Christ and yet continues in sin, unchecked, unavoided, the person whose salvation is certainly questionable at best. So we look at these things, and again, as I said, this is another evidence that we've begun to examine in verse 3 of chapter 2 here. Says we do know him if we keep his commandments. One of the characteristics of a believer in Christ is that they keep his commandments. Does that mean that they cease from sinning? Well, God commands us to cease from sinning, and yet we still struggle with sin. Again, John the Apostle here has spoken this, many of these verses that we've studied so far, talking about our struggling against sin as believers and how God deals with that. And so the evidence that a person is a believer in Christ that's talked about here in verse 3 is that they seek to keep his commandments. They obey what God tells them to do. Is it a perfect obedience? No. That is reserved for a time when we are free from these sinful bodies and we're no longer wrestling with the flesh. But we are characterized by a desire to obey God's commandments, to live according to those commandments. And as we study this, as we go along, of course, we'll see more of depth on that. There's, of course, much, much more to talk about that. As I begin to study this, then, I took a little detour that we're kind of in the midst of. in verse 3, it says, "Hereby we do know that we know him." And I wanted to ask that question. I asked that question, what does it mean to know him? What does it mean to know Christ? It's important that we understand that. We're going to understand the implications of this characteristic of the believer. What does it mean to know Christ? As we've talked about again, there are many, many, many answers to that question. And unfortunately, there's only one correct answer. It's not my answer. It's the answer that is in Scripture. What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to know Him? Again, the world is full of answers to that question that are not correct. And there are millions and millions and millions throughout the ages who have claimed Christ but have not known Him, to their doom. And many today are in the same peril. So it's important that we know what it means to know Him. As I began to study this, again, we've been talking about that, answering that question. It's got a little bit of an outline on the back of your, not really now, so I guess it's technically an outline. On the back of your bulletin there, I'm not always good at keeping up with doing that with each one, but I wanted to give you not just my vague description of what this might mean, but I wanted to give you some examples in the Scripture. First, of what it means to not know Him, or examples in the Scripture of those who do not know Him, though they may claim to know Him. And then after this, we will again go to the best part of it, which is to give us examples in the Scriptures of those who do in fact know Him. And it helps us to understand, give us, I believe, some clarity in a world that has very little clarity about this issue. Why is that? Well, because we have an enemy, and that enemy of God is our enemy. And he hates, and he doesn't just hate Christians, he hates all people. He hates all the things of God, and so his desire is to destroy all people. And so if he can do that, and he can continue to deceive people, then he will do so. And so it's good for us to have clarity. Examples I gave, again, we're kind of on the second one there, but the first one, the examples were the Pharisees. If you know your Scriptures, if you've read the Scriptures, you know that of any of the groups or individuals who argued, as it were, with Christ during his public ministry that we have recorded, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees hated him, and they sought to destroy him. When they could not discredit him, they determined to kill him, and they eventually found a way to do that. But we spent time talking about that as an example of those who do not know him, and as I put there, as you see in your note there, I called them the entitled. Why were they the entitled in this? Because the Pharisees believed that they had standing with God because of where they came from. They believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, that they were part of the Jewish nation, that they automatically had standing with God despite their sinfulness, despite their rejection of Him, despite the history of their nation's rejection of God as their head, as their God. And so Christ constantly came into conflict with them, because he spoke the truth. He told them that you're not children of Abraham, you're children of the devil. That's not my words, that's his words. They belong to the devil. Why would he say something so terrible against these fellow Jews? Because it was the truth. They had no knowledge of God. They had rejected God. Their minds were darkened. And the evidence of that, of course, was that he was sent by God, Jesus. He is God. He spoke the truth to them, and because of that, they hated him. A sure sign of those who do not know Christ is their hatred for him. And the Pharisees made that plain. When they could not embarrass him, when they could not find adequate false witnesses to destroy his reputation, when they could not counter anything that he said, then they decided the best way was to have him killed. And that in itself was an evidence of their entitled attitude, that they deserved it. And we spent time again, talked about that as an example, and then we looked at how does that translate into the modern world. Well, again, what do we see in the world today? We see people who are born into Christian traditions. We see it all over the world. Again, I mentioned, so I preached when I was in college, and I had a sociology class or philosophy class, one of those ones they make you take when you're a freshman. And I wrote a paper, and it was something about it, and I'd looked, of course, in those days when you wanted to get information, you went to the library. I looked it up, and it, whatever encyclopedia I was looking at or whatever said, you know, that Christianity was, by number, population of the world at that time, there were more Christians than any other religion. And my argument was not a good argument now that I look back at it, but at the time it seemed like a good argument. And I still remember my professor gave me a bad grade on the paper because he thought I was too narrow-minded and one-sided. But he said, oh, by the way, numerically, there are more Muslims than Christians. it's neither here nor there. It's not particularly relevant. But what's relevant to what I'm talking about now is that there are hundreds of millions of people who claim to be Christians. Why do they claim that? Because they're born into families that have a Christian heritage, a Christian background. Their parents had a Christian background, and going back to history, do they know anything about true faith in Christ? Well, some do, a few do, but most do not. But they believe that they, because they signed up somewhere, or because they were born into a family that says they're Christian, that they have standing with God. They may believe that they go to the right church. I go to the right church, obviously I'm a Christian. False. When we stand before God, there is not going to be a person standing next to us if we do not know Christ. If we know Christ as our Savior, He is the one we will see. Without Him, a man or a woman will stand before God at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment. You'll have no advocate, no priest, no family member, no person given good credit rating. He'll have none of these things, but he'll answer to God for every single sin he's committed. And there can only be one judgment for that. The Pharisees believe they had some standing, and so many times we think, this world, we believe we have standing with God because of where we come from or who we come from. And also some think, perhaps the most insidious of all these false beliefs that the Pharisees certainly espoused, was that they had done very, very many righteous things. They had tithed more. They had guarded the law, they thought, more. They had avoided wicked people more. They didn't hang around with those kind of people. We even see examples of that in the scriptures, of them talking that way. And yet we know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is no scale at the pearly gates, where they're going to cast our good things on one side and our bad things on the other side. And whoever gets the best rating gets in. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you're not a Christian. You are not saved. Call it what you want. Pharisees were condemned by Christ because in their hearts they had rejected Him. They had rejected God who sent Him. The second thing we began to talk about here again, the second example is, is a man named Nicodemus. As I said again, I've said many times, I just love the narrative of John 3. This is the narrative. We know John 3:16 so well. As I said again, if you've ever had it, I don't know if they still do it, but it used to be those little tiny testaments, the Gideon's testaments. They would have John 3:16 in like a whole bunch of languages. I don't know if they still do that or not. Everybody knows that verse. Even if you've never been to a church, pretty much everybody knows that verse. But there's such a beauty to the whole narrative there. It's in the context. Jesus Christ says that, John 3:16, the context of a conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Who is Nicodemus? He's a Pharisee from the first group we just were talking about. He was one of the leaders of the Jews at that time. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night for fear of the Jews. He's there. This is nighttime when that happens. He comes to him at night so that he's not discovered. But he comes and he says to Jesus there from that passage, he says, you might as well turn there. We'll go ahead and read that. John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10. John 3 and verses 1 through 10. John chapter 3. I call him the Inquirer. The Inquirer, again, as I said last time, it used to be the National Inquirer used to be a big deal. I guess I don't know if it exists anymore. You used to always know because it was always on like newsstands. And every story was a made up or a lie. And I was in the news business for 20 years, and I was always amazed that it had great circulation. You knew it was a lie from the beginning to the end, but they had awesome circulation. And so I was like, I'm working really hard to write stories that are the truth, and I don't have that kind of circulation. Anyway, I don't know what it was, but... he is an inquirer. When we first meet Nicodemus here in John chapter 3, he's wanting to know more. First one says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He acknowledged what the other Pharisees had to acknowledge as well. He's not lying here. They knew he had to be sent by God because of the miracles he was doing. Miracles were done not in a vacuum, as the world thinks. Miracles were done, they were performed in biblical times to establish the authority of the person performing the miracle. That's it. It wasn't to establish they could do miracles. It was to establish that they were speaking or acting on behalf of God. That's why God did it. Jesus did those miracles to establish that. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, the other Pharisees, the ones who would later work hard to get him killed, also acknowledged that. Now, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truthfully, truthfully, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As I said last week, Christ doesn't say, oh, well, thanks for the compliment, I appreciate your faithfulness. He doesn't waste time. He cuts directly to what Nicodemus needs to hear. The point is not the miracles. The point is, he must be born again to see the kingdom of God. That is the hope for mankind, is that they are born again. If they are not born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 4 says, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb be born? It's oblivious. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Salvation is a spiritual reality, just like the wind. To know Jesus Christ as your Savior is not something that comes on a printed out piece of paper or an automatic something that's given to you when you fill out a form or any of the such matter. It is a spiritual relationship with God. That's what he's telling him. Verse 9 says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? As I said last week, when the apostles went out to preach the gospel, when Paul went to all of these cities and he was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked and imprisoned, what scriptures did he take to these synagogues? What did he show them? What text did he have that he showed them out of that text the truth of the gospel? It was the Old Testament. That's what he had. The New Testament had not yet been written. So Nicodemus should have known. He had the access to the scriptures, those same scriptures. He was blind to it. He could not understand. Jesus did not waste time to explain. And then, of course, it goes on. But again, we've been talking about this, how important this reality is. What is a Christian? Is a Christian a person who does good things? A person who goes to a Christian church? A person who has a pretty good guy? A Christian is a person who has confessed that they're a sinner and put their trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. That's it. If you have not done that, you're not a Christian. And you can make up as many business cards as you want to, and it's not going to make you a Christian without a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was interested. He inquired after. He went under cover of darkness because he wanted to know more. He was inquiring. He did not know Christ. We spent time talking about that. The beauty of the example of Nicodemus is that we have more of his story. And we won't review these other verses, but the next time we see Nicodemus, he's defending Christ. He's not necessarily defending what Christ is teaching, but he says there, we need to at least hear what he has to say before we discount him. He's defending him, his integrity as a person, a reasonable expectation that they would at least listen to him before they condemn him. And then they, of course, criticize him and say, are you sure you're not one of his people? And don't like him. The third time we see him is the very end. John 19, again, we won't read it again. But John 19, Christ has been crucified. What happens? A man named Joseph of Arimathea secretly goes to Pilate, the Roman head of state there, and asks for the body of Jesus. Why is that? Well, he's a believer in Christ. He wants to have his body so he can have an appropriate burial. How do they normally bury people who are crucified in those days? They didn't get burials. They got thrown probably in the Valley of Hinnom, where all the garbage was. And that was part of what made up the Valley of Hinnom being such a terrible place. That's why Gehenna is mentioned. That's a place of constant burning because the trash and the remains of executed prisoners were always there all the time. So he went secretly to Pilate and said, "Can I have his body?" Took his body. Nicodemus brought the burial, the myrrh, the aloes, 100 pounds of these things in order to properly prepare Jesus' body for burial. What is the beautiful picture of Nicodemus? He went from someone who was inquiring but no understanding of the truth to a person who believed that what he said was right. But beyond that, as we see, a person who truly believed in who Jesus Christ was and who he is. And I look forward to seeing him again someday, or meeting him someday. I've never seen him, but meeting him someday, because I believe he began as an inquirer but finished this life as a true believer in Jesus Christ. And we see that evidenced in the narrative. Now, again, that's kind of where we stop, just a few minutes here this morning that we have left. Just a little bit more about this man, Nicodemus. And if you turn to Romans chapter 10. I'll read you the first verse as you're turning there of the narrative here. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." We use that a lot as part of the Romans Road, if you're familiar with that, a series of passages out of the book of Romans that kind of points out the specific elements of a person coming to know Christ. But we use that all the time. You confess Christ, you confess who he is, you believe God raised him from the dead. That's important. But again, just like everything else, it's always important for us to not miss everything that's around that verse. And if you're there, Romans 10 and the next verse, verses 10 through 13, Romans 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." There are two kinds of people in this world, and there have always been the same two kinds of people. There are those who are not going to be ashamed at the end of this life, and there are those who are going to be ashamed. There are those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and those who have not. There's not a gray area. There's one or the other. And this is what Paul makes very clear here. "For there is no difference," verse 12, "for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Again, just as I was talking about with the problem with the Pharisees, they thought they had special standing with God. They had special standing in the sense that God chose them, the nation, to bless them, to be the nation through which Jesus Christ would come. He blessed them with their writing and protecting the scriptures. And we believe, and I believe strongly, of course, that the last days, the end, the tribulation, Revelation, is all about the Jewish nation, about God fulfilling what he promised to that nation. So they're very important. But just as Christ told the Jews, the Pharisees, their physical heritage did not give them standing with God. And Paul says it again here. There's no difference in that sense. "The same Lord is over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Nicodemus had to put his trust in the Lord to be saved. It wasn't enough to just want to know about him. It wasn't just enough to appreciate him. He had to put his trust in Christ. Again, as I did with the previous, and we'll do with the subsequent two, we get to those here in this study, is how is this manifested in the world around us today? How do we see the same problem with the one who is only an inquirer and not someone who truly knows the Lord? Well, you see it many ways. One I talk about all the time, if you've been around, you know, it's the praying to Jesus for help in times of trouble, but knowing nothing of him. And then, once the crisis is passed, promptly forgetting him. It is astonishing to me how many people have zero interest in the things of God, or obedience to God, or anything of the nature, and yet when they're in trouble, who do they cry out to? The God who they've ignored and have no regard for. And when God, who is long-suffering even to the wicked, is merciful to them, and they escape the consequences that they have likely brought upon themselves in many cases, then what's their next response or next behavior? It's to go back to whatever they've done. Again, as people said, 9/11 happened, you know, everybody's going to church again, everybody's this and everybody's that, and then how long did that last? Did it even make it a year? I don't think so. I don't remember that it did. As we say this morning, now they're getting ready to elect a guy who would have easily been on one of those planes crashing it if he could have. And they're about to elect a mayor of New York. That's the problem. That's so many in the world. People cry out to Jesus, this man who they reject and do not know and do not care for when they are in trouble. Why do they do that? Well, because they have some knowledge of him. They have knowledge because they're in either a country where at some point we did have some interest in the things of God, or some other place that's the same way. They know he's powerful. They know he's forgiving. That's the message of the gospel. They know that he is able to deliver people from trouble. So they have an intellectual knowledge of who he is. They don't know him, but they know things about him. And so they think, well, this is a tough time. Maybe he'll get me out of this. So they trust him just as far as it is till they perceive that he's given them what they want. And then he's once again gone. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. We have a description of this very truth in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verses 24 through 33. Proverbs chapter 1 and starting verse 24. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 24. This is, of course, the wisdom of God here. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. In other words, I sent difficulties in your life to point you to me. And you said, no thanks. Verse 26, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me, for that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Hearkening there is not just listening. You can listen to people all day long and not hearken to them. Hearkening means to listen and believe. If I tell my daughter to do something, and she acknowledges that I said it, and then she does not do it, that is not hearkening, that is merely listening. If I ask her to do something and she gets up and does it, out of deep love and appreciation for her father, then I know she hearkens unto me. It's a big difference. God is telling them they had nothing to do with him, no interest in the things of God, no interest in obedience. They despised everything that he's done and everything that he did. And when calamity came upon them, what did they do? Oh, Lord Jesus, save me from this. Unfortunately, God is a merciful, long-suffering God who will forgive, but he will not indefinitely forgive. There is a time for every man and woman. And that time has passed, and all that is left is judgment. And another one that we see. I call it the seeker. Years ago, he used to talk about a seeker movement. I don't know if that's really applicable here, but I call it in the seeker. Again, the person who is looking but never really, as it were, finds Christ. They might go to church regularly. They might hear the gospel preached regularly. I hope they do. They might not even disagree with what they're hearing. They might admire the goodness of God. He is a great God. Look at all the things He's done. They might admire the goodness of the people at their church. These are great people. I'm glad to be around these people. You should be. This is the kind of people should be at church. And everybody should be. God calls us all here to hear the gospel and believe. And yet, they never abandon the flesh. They never surrender to Jesus Christ. Jesus is always at arm's length. They might even appreciate hearing missionary stories. Oh, what a wonderful thing. But they see no need to lay down anything in their lives for Christ, to lay down their own life for Him. They see no need to pick up their cross and begin to carry it down that road that is lined with mockers and accusers. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verses 34 through 39. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and starting in verse 34. Of course, the words of Christ here. Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. This is not a treatise from Christ on how we shouldn't care about our families, only care about Christ. The point is, Jesus Christ is not an add-on. Jesus Christ is not a part of our lives. He is our lives. He is everything that we are when we put our trust in Him. Some people have an interest in Him, but the realities of this life always take precedence. They want to do the right thing. That's what's socially acceptable. We have laws. We don't enforce. Most of them we don't enforce anymore, but the ones we do enforce, so that's the right thing to do. They don't know why it is, but they think that's the right thing to do. Then you'll get the things, the bracelets, and I'm not trying to be overly harsh on people, but again, we get the little "what would Jesus do" bracelets, and that's fine if what you're saying is, how can I live my life in a way that brings glory to God and reflects my Savior? But unfortunately, it often comes down to a moral question when we say that. What would we do that makes us look like we are good people? The question that we should be asking, that should be on the bracelet, is not that, but who do I say that Jesus is? Is He the one who has the right to rule in my life and to whom I am resting in for my eternal hope? Make for a large bracelet. That's what we should be asking. See, just a great idea among many others that I have. And just like every other great idea that we have, if that's all that it is to us, He will fade like they all do. And we see this. We see it in the world. We see it in the church. There's such interest and commitment to in a person. They're so motivated to do this and to do that for God. And then as time passes and the realities of what that means, that we must lay all of our lives down to Him, that everything that we have, if we trust Him as our Savior, belongs to Him. That becomes real to them. And the interest fades. The devotion shifts to other things. things of the flesh, and they wander away. As the scripture says, they draw near him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. What does God say to those? Depart from me, for I never knew you. We have much more to talk about here. I didn't think I'd get through all this morning. Just want to talk about that. This all sounds very negative, but that's important, because the gospel message is a message of hope to those who confess their sinners, who put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The gospel is a message of judgment to those who reject Christ. It is a great hope to those who believe, as the scripture commands us to believe. It is a great condemnation to those who stubbornly reject the offer of Jesus Christ for salvation in him. That's not a great idea that some pastor came up with at some point and started preaching that. That's the message that Christ gave us in his word. Christ warns us to flee from the wrath to come. We can only flee to Christ. We can only face God. We can only be in God's presence in heaven with the righteousness of Christ placed on us and nothing else. No person will stand before God in his sins and see heaven. If you have not done that this morning is the time to do that. I always say, God has not promised us one more minute in this life than he has already given us. But he does promise us, if we confess that we're sinners and put our trust in Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And that's a salvation that cannot be lost, because God is the one who gives it, and we don't earn it. Don't wait till tomorrow. He hasn't promised that to you, but he has promised you salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and I'll have the men come forward for observing the Lord's Supper here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder to us in all of your word, and certainly in these words too, as he was setting this man Nicodemus and these other examples, Lord. There are truly two kinds of people in this world. I didn't make that distinction. You made that distinction. Those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, the one in whom all men have hope, can have hope, is Christ. The other group are those who, though they have been preached the gospel, they prefer sin. They prefer to live in darkness. The Bible says that the light shined in the world, the light of the gospel of Christ, and men stayed in the darkness because they preferred it. What a terrible condemnation, and yet that is the truth that you've given us. Lord, I pray if there is anyone here today who is in darkness, who has not put their trust in Jesus Christ, who has not truly believed in their hearts that you sent your Son Jesus Christ, that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and then rose again the third day, conquering sin, death, and hell for all those who put their trust in him. Lord, I pray today would be the day. They wouldn't wait another day. They wouldn't think about for a week and ponder whether they should, Lord, but today would be the day. They would confess what they already know, that they're sinners. They've earned your wrath. And yet, because you love the world so much, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray this would be the case. Lord, I ask you to bless us now as we come to your table. I pray in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street, at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday School at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.